If you have your Heidelberg Catechisms, please take those out. We'll be looking at Lord's Day 6 this evening. Lord's Day 6. Also, if you'd like, you can turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11. So Lord's Day 6 and Isaiah 53 verse 11, which will be our text this evening. Please then read along with me in the catechism as we look first at question 16. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Answer, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Question 17. Why must he in one person be also very God? Answer, that he might by the power of his Godhead sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Question 18. Who then is that mediator, who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Answer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Question 19. Whence knowest thou this? Answer, from the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices of other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. And then if you would look in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53 verse 11. Here we read, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Thus far is the reading of God's Word. Well, last evening that we were together, we finished with question 15, which asked us the question, what sort of mediator must we seek for? Right, what sort of mediator must we seek for? And the answer to that was, for one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. And as we see then, after reading the questions today, it's really question 15 that is now further elaborated on. Now, for most of you who are sitting here today, we know what the word mediator means, but there might be some amongst us who don't. Perhaps some of the children have heard the word mediator, don't know what it means, and so since that word keeps getting brought up in question 15 and in question 18 and in questions to follow, it might be helpful if we first define what a mediator is. Now, it's that word mediator that we find in Job chapter 9, verse 33, in the Greek Septuagint, where Job is talking about needing one to stand between God and himself. And it's there in verse 33 of chapter 9 that he says, there is no arbiter between us. It's that word, mediator. Arbiter can also mean umpire. Right? There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Herman Boving says this then, in general, the word mediator or arbiter denotes a person who takes a position between two parties with a view of bringing them together or reconciling them. Now, what's important though, as we think about this word mediator, is we need to distinguish a little bit, because when we think of mediator with respect to humanity, you know, a human and a human person being brought together through a mediator, we usually think of someone who is outside of the situation. We think of maybe a third party who steps in to help these two people who are at odds to be reconciled, right? The mediator kind of brokers peace between the two, but they really have nothing to do with the situation, right? But that's not the kind of mediator that we as Christians need. In fact, listen to what Herman Bovington says, commenting on the type of mediator that you and I need. He says this, that the mediator is not a third party who comes from without and who intervenes between God and us, but is himself the Son of God, the reflection of his glory, the exact imprint of his very being, a partaker in God's essence, in his attributes, in his nature, and at the same time, the Son of Man, the head of humanity, Lord of the church. He does, this is important, he does not stand between two parties. He is those two parties in his own person. This is so important. Whether you're a child here today or an adult here today, you need to understand that point, if we are to understand the mediator properly, right? Because unless he be that, unless the mediator be those two parties in his one person, he is not a sufficient mediator, and he cannot make satisfaction for us and on our behalf. And the importance of that then, the importance of in his one person being those two parties, right? We're gonna see this then brought out with our question and answers for Lord's Day 6. Now, we want to cover this as thoroughly as possible, but because it's the evening time, we have to do it rather briefly. So what I want to do is really just take up 3 points to understand and really lay hold and grasp this idea. The 3 points will really be why, who, and how. Okay, so point one will be, right, why the mediator needs to be very man, very God. And that covers questions 16 and 17. Our second point will be who. So who is this mediator who is very man, very God? That will cover question and answer 18. And then lastly, how do we come to know him? And that will cover question number 19. So with those 3 points, we're going to answer those 4 questions together. Okay, so point one, why? Right? Why must our mediator, the mediator, be not only Son of God, but be Son of Man? Well, let's think about first with respect to his humanity. Right? Why must he be a man? Well, as we said before, as we've looked at those other questions that have preceded these, he must be man because it is man who offended God. Right? So it's man that must make satisfaction for man's sin. Right? Only man will do. I mean, think about this. How would God's divine justice be vindicated if God allowed a different creature other than man to step in and to make satisfaction? Right? It wouldn't be, would it? Right? His divine justice would not be vindicated. Right? Why? Well, think about it. What creature did God give the law to? It was man. Who did God say, obey this or you will die? It was man. Who transgressed the law of God? Was it any other creature? No, it was man. And so it's man who must make satisfaction for sin. It is man who must endure the penalty that we deserve for our sin. Also this, think about the punishment. The punishment itself confirms that only man can make satisfaction. Because think about it. What is the punishment? The punishment is a punishment to both body and soul. And so the only one who can make satisfaction is one who has both body and soul. Right? The punishment is a temporal and eternal punishment. But it's, what is it? Sickness, it's corruption, it's pain, but it's all of those things that we experience in both body and soul, so that it tells us, right? It confirms for us that the only person who can make satisfaction must be one who is man. Right? So thus it tells us the mediator must be man. Yet, as we've said before, If this mediator is to make satisfaction for man, he also cannot be a sinner himself. Now, why is that? Right? Why can the mediator not be a sinner? Well, as we've learned in the previous weeks, that if he's a sinner, then he would be just like you and I. And what are we? We are in debt to God, unable to make satisfaction. We will be forever, if we attempt to, making satisfaction forever into infinity, never being able to pay back the debt that we owe. And so, how can someone procure the favor of God if he himself is under the wrath of God? This is why the mediator must be one who is perfectly righteous. But what does it mean then to be perfectly righteous? Well, two things really. He has to be innocent. He has to be guiltless, spotless, blameless. Right? He has to be sin-free. But not only does he have to be that, he has to be obedient. Right? It's not enough for him to stand in the place for the sinner and bear the wrath of God. But what divine justice requires, what making satisfaction includes, is a positive righteousness as well, in order that we might have readmission into God's divine favor. Right? In order for that to happen, what satisfaction requires is a positive righteousness, which means what? An honoring of the law perfectly. Right? That's what it requires. And what does this tell us then? That the mediator has to be a man who is a partaker of all other human characteristics except one. What is that? Except sin. Except sin. Right? This is the only way he is able to make full satisfaction and by his own righteousness make us the righteousness of God in him. And isn't this what the prophet Isaiah declares in our text that we read this evening in Isaiah 53:11. Let's read it again. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Doesn't that sound familiar to us? It sounds a lot like what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Right? By the active obedience. Right? By the positive obedience of this one. Right? Many will be made righteous. But we also learn that a mere man cannot bear this burden, though, can he? Cannot bear the burden of making satisfaction. That is why the mediator, in his one person, must not just be very man, but he must be very God, because human nature cannot endure the wrath of God. Right? Human nature cannot endure the wrath of God. And so our mediator must also be very God, as answer 17 says, that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath. Right? In order for satisfaction to be made for man, man must endure the penalty for sin, which is what? It's death. Right? What do we read in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20? The soul that sinneth shall die. But when that full sentence of the wrath of God falls upon the sinner, what's going to happen to him? He's going to be crushed under it forever. He's going to be crushed under death, unable to escape. And so how is man able to bear the awful load? Well, brothers and sisters, the answer is God. That is how. Right? The answer is it only could be done because the Son of God makes the human nature of the Son of Man in His one person His own. And this is important. Why? Well, let's think about it. When that wrath is poured out, who is it poured out against? Not the divinity. Right? Divinity cannot suffer and divinity cannot die. It's poured out. It falls upon the human nature of Christ because that's what justice requires. But as George Bethune says in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, but it's the divinity in the person of the mediator which sustains it by its almightiness. Right? It sustains the humanity in the person of the mediator to bear up under the curse. He says, the human nature alone endures, but endures by the strength of the divine to which it is personally associated. Right? This is so important. Remember, the two natures in the one person are distinct, so that the divinity of Christ does not take on finite properties. The humanity of Christ, or the human nature, is not adorned with divine attributes. But what happens is there is an indissoluble bond that occurs. Right? And by virtue of that indissoluble bond in the one person of the human and the divine nature, right, by virtue of that, what the Catechism is telling us is that the human nature is able to be sustained under the weight of God's divine wrath as it falls upon the human nature of Christ, in order that He would not be crushed forever underneath it. Because remember, what is the punishment that man had to endure? What's the extent of man's punishment? Right? Remember, it's an infinite punishment. Well, can a finite creature endure infinite punishment? Well, we've already said in the weeks that have preceded us, no. Right? No, which means that if the mediator is able to make full satisfaction for sin, if he's able to pay that payment that is due, then that payment would have to be one that is of infinite worth and of infinite value. This is why the author of the Heidelberg Catechism, Zacharinus Ursinus, says this. Right? There was a necessity that the punishment of the mediator should be of infinite value and equivalent to that which is eternal, that there might be a proportion between sin and the punishment thereof. For there is not one sin amongst all sins committed, from the beginning to the end of the world, so small that it does not deserve eternal death. Every sin is so exceedingly sinful that it cannot be expiated by the eternal destruction of any creature. This is why, though, the mediator must not be very mad. Right? Every sin is so exceedingly sinful that it cannot be expiated by the eternal destruction of any creature, of any mere creature, we might say. Right? This is why mediator must be very man, but also very God, because the payment had to be of infinite value, because the punishment was of infinite value. And so, what was that payment that was of infinite value and worth? Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Here it is. To care for the church of God, which was obtained by His own blood. That's what was of infinite value and worth. That's why in this one person, we needed not just very man, but we needed very God. But also, the answer to question 17 continues by saying that this one person must also be very God, that he might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Right? We have to ask ourselves the question, right? Who alone could make satisfaction and then stand before God and claim the reward? On the basis of his own merits, right? Who was able to stand before God, claim his reward on the basis of his own merits, but God? Right? But God. And not only obtain righteousness in life, but who is able to likewise restore it to us? Well, if life is lost, who can restore life but he who is life in and of himself? Right? Who can give life back to man but the one who is life? It is the Word who became flesh, who John tells us in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 16. He says, from His fullness we have received grace upon grace. Right? It's from the fullness of this one. Who but God incarnate, did John say then in verse 12 of chapter 1? But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He, it is this one, God incarnate, who gave them the right to be children of God. You see, brothers and sisters, if the mediator was not divine, He would not have the ability to do that. Right? He would not have the ability to not only obtain life and righteousness, but to restore it to us, to give it back to us. I mean, how could He give grace upon grace unless this mediator was one who was omnipresent, right? Who could hear the prayers of His people, right? How could He give us grace upon grace unless this one was not also omniscient and able to know our every need even before we speak it? Right? How could He be our mediator and give us grace upon grace unless He was not omnipotent Himself and able to pour out those things from His own being upon His creatures? And so see that the work of salvation required a God-man. It required a God-man. This is what Francis Turretin says concerning the necessity of redemption being performed by a God-man. He says this, right, we needed man to suffer, but God to overcome. Right, we needed man to receive the punishment we deserved, but God to endure and to drink it to its dregs. We needed man to acquire salvation for us by dying, but God to apply it to us by His overcoming. Man to become ours by the assumption of flesh, God to make us like Himself by the bestowal of the Spirit. Right? Do you see, brothers and sisters, why we needed the mediator to not just be a mere creature, to be a mere man, to even just be God or to be just man, but someone who was very man and someone who was very God. It's so that He could stand like Jacob's ladder that we read about a few Sunday evenings ago. It is the mediator who is like Jacob's ladder, right? Who stands and who bridges the gap, right? Between heaven and earth and brings them together by a participation in the nature of them both. What matchless love then, brothers and sisters, from the Father? That the God-man is the Father's gift to the world. That man might find redemption in Him. But also, what love from the Son of God, who offered Himself up voluntarily as a substitute in our place. And think about it, the Son of God knew what was going to happen when He came. Right? He understood what the price was that He had to pay. Right? He knew the dreadfulness and the terror that awaited Him and yet He did not shrink back from it, any of it. Right? He didn't keep His foot back. He didn't shrink back, but He came. Why? Because He knew that ultimately this was the only way that you and I might escape punishment and have eternal life with God. And so who is He? Right? Who is this one who is very God and very man in His one person? Well, this takes us to point number two, and really the answer to question 18, which is, right, our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Look at question 18. Who then is that mediator who is in one person, both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, I mean that's essentially a direct quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Now, we're not going to spend very much time here at all. We're going to get through point two pretty fast. And that's because, as we've seen already and we'll see again, there are some questions and answers that are going to be expanded upon further later. And this is one of those questions. When we get to Lord's Day, I think 11 and 12, it's going to ask, right, why do we call Him Lord? Right? Why is He the Anointed One? Why do we call Him Jesus? And in Lord's Day 16 and 17, it's going to answer the question, what benefits do we receive from His sacrifice, His death, His resurrection? And it's going to cover a lot of what we've read here in question 18. But with that being said, what I want us though to see with question 18 is then that Christ and Christ alone is the only one who could be mediator. Right? The only one. He is the only one who is fitted, equipped, and qualified to be mediator. You might say, well, what about the Father? Or what about the Holy Spirit? Could they be mediator? I mean, they are God. And the answer is no. They could not be mediator. Why? Well, don't want to get into it too deep, talking about the eternal relations of origin. But ultimately, think about it. The Father does nothing from Himself or through Himself. But rather, the Father works through who? He works through the Son and the Spirit. Right? Also, the Father, as Father, cannot be sent. Right? He does the sending. And so, the Father can't be the mediator. But what about the Holy Spirit, you ask? Well, the Holy Spirit can't be mediator because the Holy Spirit is sent by the mediator. Right? To dwell in the hearts of the people. And so, it is only the Son of God, by nature, who can confer upon us then the name of sons of God. Right? Remember what we just read in John chapter 1 verse 12. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave them the right to be the sons of God, or the children of God. It is only the Son of God by nature who can confer that title upon us and make us sons as well. Right? It is only Son who can do that. Right? Not Father and not Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit Himself cannot bring about that effect. Only the Son could do that. Therefore, only natural Son of God could be mediator and bring about reconciliation and peace between God and man as the Son of God and the Son of man. Right, this is what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul says, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Right? So, Jesus alone is mediator, and Jesus alone is the only one who could be mediator. This leads us then to our third and our final point, which is really how, right? How then do we come to know this? We'll look at question and answer 19. The answer given here to how can we know this is from the Holy Gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it in His only begotten Son. What I want us to take away from this, what's important for us to take away from this, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of this mediator through whom all people must come to know to be saved, has always been known. It's always been known. Where did the knowledge start? We're told in the garden, in paradise, in Genesis 3:15. Now, we understand the nature of revelation is progressive, right? And so in the garden, when this revelation is first given to our parents, Adam and Eve, they may not have at that moment been told everything that they want to know, but they were told in the garden everything they needed to know to be saved. Look at Genesis 3:15 with me for a moment. If you have your Bibles with you, turn, because I really want you to look at this verse together. I want us to see what was revealed to them in the garden, and perhaps it's more than you've thought before. In Genesis 3:15, we read this: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So let's ask the question while you're still there. What is revealed to them? What is revealed to them? Well, that the seed of the woman must be very man, right? Why? Because the seed of the woman is going to descend from her. So what's revealed, what God reveals to them is that this one who is to come is going to be very man. But let us ask ourselves, is that the only thing revealed to our first parents in the garden in Genesis 3:15? And the answer is no. The answer is no. Doesn't it, from the very beginning, also imply that the seed must also be more than mere creature? When you read that, have you ever thought that before? That the text itself implies to our first parents that the seed of the woman must be more than mere creature. You say, well, why is that? Well, think about it. If Satan, who is an angel, right, a fallen angel, is more powerful than us, what are we told that the seed of the woman is going to do? The seed of the woman is going to come and inflict a greater injury upon this angel than the angel is able to inflict upon him. Which means what? That this one who is to come must be more powerful than the angel. And who is more powerful than the angels, than the source of all power, than God, right? God Himself. And so we see that from the very beginning, perhaps not explicitly, but implicitly, God communicates to man that the one who would come and who would destroy the works of the devil and redeem man from his sin and misery was going to be someone who was not only very man, but someone who would also be very God. And the mystery of that gospel we're told, and the answer to question 19 is further revealed by the patriarchs and the prophets. I mean, think about it. Isn't this the exact same thing that David understands when he says what he says in Psalm 110 verse 1? Right? Remember, there what he's doing is he is speaking of that great promise that God gives him, that he's going to establish with his seed this everlasting kingdom. And in Psalm 110 verse 1, what does David say? He says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool." Now what's interesting is that Jesus himself, right, quotes this to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22. Let's look there if you're able to, otherwise I'll quickly bounce over there. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And starting in verse 41, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?'" What's the answer to that? Well, he is David's son in the sense that according to his human nature, he is a descendant of David. Right? But according to his divinity, he is the Lord of David. But David understands this, doesn't he? And it is this though veiled God-man who David and others believed in, who they also though understood in some sense, to some degree, must himself, though, die. And you say, well, where do we see that? Well, it's always been understood from the beginning that a sacrifice needed to be made for sin. Right? We see that immediately with the sin of our first parents. What happens? There's an animal sacrifice, and they are clothed then with those animal skins. What happens just one chapter later? Right? We read about Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. And in verses 3 and 4, this is what we're told. "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard." Now, why is that? Well, for one reason, we're told in Hebrews 11:4, Abel brought his offering in faith. But we also need to understand that Abel had the more excellent offering because he brought a living creature. Understanding the gospel with the view towards the sacrifice of Christ. That's why it was a more acceptable offering. That's why it was received. That's why he had regard for Abel's offering. And this then is further made known through the prophet Isaiah, especially Isaiah 53. Even think about it there. Who is the mediator? Who is the redeemer compared to or likened to? Right? A lamb who is led to his slaughter. You see, this idea doesn't come from nowhere. The Old Testament patriarchs and prophets understood these things. It's also seen in the Old Testament ceremonies, we're told, until finally it's revealed in Christ fully, who is the substance of those shadows, who is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies concerning the Redeemer. And He does it through His once and for all perfect sacrifice, making satisfaction for sin, and who by His single offering has perfected for all time those who are being saved. See then, brothers and sisters, as we draw to a close, that every last one of you, in order that we as offender be brought near to the offended, it can only be done through this mediator who is Christ, who satisfied divine justice and who obtained righteousness and life for us. Right? It is only Christ the God-man. It is only He who can broker peace and bridge the gap between God and sinful man. Right? Our only hope then for eternal life then is by placing our faith in this one, in this Christ, in this mediator, the same one that all believers, all people have always been directed to for all of human history, from the fall, from Genesis 3:15 on, as the only one who provides salvation. And that is Christ. And that means then, brothers and sisters, right, trusting in His person as the God-man. It means trusting and laying hold to His merits, right? The efficacy of His death and the merits of His perfect righteousness. And for all who do, what does God promise to us? He promises that Christ, the God-man, our mediator, becomes forever your wisdom and your righteousness and your sanctification and your redemption. Right? You want that? You want wisdom and you want more of it? You want righteousness? You want sanctification? You want to be more sanctified? Right? You want redemption in full? You know where you find it? Only in the mediator. Right? Only in Christ. Which is to say that it is Christ the mediator who has everything the sinner needs. Right? Everything that you and I need, body and soul, found in Him. And so if you have not come to Him, I implore you, come. Right? Come to this mediator that you have learned about this evening. And if you have come to Him, every day continue to come. Right? Continue to come. Again and again and again. But come by faith and come rejoicing with much thanksgiving, understanding that He has freely given you this infinite and wonderful gift. And also then, come, never forgetting, brothers and sisters, that we now, through Christ, have the great ability to declare along with Paul, as he does in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that it is this Christ, this mediator, who loved me and who gave Himself for me. May we never, never forget that, and may we always, right, declare that and rejoice in that and render thanksgiving to God for that, because it solely comes from Him. It is a free gift from Him to us who are undeserving, but who poured out His love upon us through the sacrifice of His Son, in order that you and I, who cannot make satisfaction, right, may have satisfaction made for us, that we might escape eternal death, eternal destruction, from being crushed under the weight of death, and have eternal life, be able to live with God, right, forever and evermore. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the encouragement that it offers to our souls, as oftentimes we can be saddened and beaten down and discouraged by our sinfulness, by our own inability to, in and of ourselves, do that which is pleasing to God.
But Lord, we thank You that we have a comfort and consolation in Christ, that He did all that we could not do in our stead, that we might become the righteousness of God through Him, that we might have that sweet fellowship and communion with God, which was broken by our own sin and rebellion. And so thank You, O Heavenly Father, for the gift, the free gift of the God-man. Thank You, God-man, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for the sweet work of redemption that You have done for us in Your death and Your obtaining and restoring to us that righteousness which we lost by sin. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to lift up our voices, lift up our hearts to You each and every day, never letting a day go by in which we do not render to You glory and honor and praise for Your great work of redemption on our behalf. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.